One classic book of Christian literature that has been enjoyed by believers throughout many generations is Fox's Book of Martyrs. I have that book with me here this morning. I just want to read a few words from it towards the beginning of the book that speak of the Apostle James, and these words are recorded. James took in hand to govern the church with the apostles, being counted of all men from the time of our Lord to be a just and a perfect man. He drank no wine nor any strong drink, neither did he eat any animal food. The razor never came upon his head. To him only was it lawful to enter into the holy place, for he was not clothed with woolen, but with linen only. And he used to enter into the temple alone, and there, falling upon his knees, ask remission for the people, so that his knees, by oft kneeling, lost the sense of feeling, being benumbed and hardened like the knees of a camel. He was, for the excellency of his just life, called the just and the safeguard of his people. And so John Fox, in his famous book, tells us that the knees of the Apostle James, according to history and tradition, became like the knees of a camel, hard and calloused and past feeling, as the result directly of his prayer life. He was given the name by his peers, Old Camel Knees. What a challenge that is to us this morning. How many of us have developed hard skin and calluses on our knees as the result of our prayer lives? In fact, history itself, the history of the church, is peppered by men and women whose bodies were physically affected by their prayer lives. James was not alone in this. We read of the account of Praying Hyde of India, who on one occasion, we were told, was examined by a medical doctor because of ill-feeling health. And whenever that doctor examined his body and with his stethoscope tried to take his heart, we had realized that the very heart of Praying Hyde had become affected by the intensity of his prayer life. In fact, the doctor concluded that his heart had moved within his chest cavity. Such was the stress and strain that he put upon his physical heart as he prayed for the souls of the people of India. David Brainerd, who was a young man who was a missionary to the North American Indians, his diary and journal has become something of a Christian classic. We are told that whenever he prayed for the souls of the people that he is trying to reach, in those hills of Northern America, would have got off his horse, would have knelt in the snow, and would have sweat intensely, so much so that the snow around him melted by the heat generated from his body as he prayed with intensity for the souls of men. Robert Murray McShane, the saintly servant of God who ministered in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, we are told that not only was the table in his study, but also the pulpit within his church was stained with the tears of that saintly man of God. The Apostle Paul talked about bowing his knees in prayer for the church at Ephesus. We are told in Daniel chapter 6 that Daniel kneeled before the throne of God. Numbers chapter 20 records that Moses and his brother Aaron fell on their faces before God in prayer. We are told in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22 that King Solomon, one of the great kings of Israel, the son of David, stood before God in prayer with his arms outstretched towards heaven. We are told in Ezekiel chapter 4 that the great prophet of God lay on his side for many, many days as he prayed for the people of Israel and for the city of Jerusalem. And whenever you read in Luke chapter 22 about the prayer life of Christ, and we get a window into the very Garden of Gethsemane, we read that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, was greatly affected, physically speaking, as he prayed. Luke 22 and verse number 41, he kneeled down and prayed. Verse 43, and there appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. His body was literally worn out in weakness as the Lord prayed with such fervency and such intensity. Verse number 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And so whenever you consider James, or Praying Hyde, or David Brainerd, or McShane, or Paul, or Moses, or Solomon, or Ezekiel, or Christ himself, or Daniel, you see men whose intensity in prayer affected them physically. Do our prayer lives affect our bodies? Do our prayer lives affect our timetables? Do our prayer lives affect the way that we live? Are we people that are moved by prayer? I want to consider this great text of Scripture that is a classic text on the subject of prayer. And I've just entitled this message, Old Camel Knees, thinking especially about James, the man that he was and the prayer life that he had, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And there are three things that I want you to notice about this text: the man of prayer, the manner of prayer, and the manifestations that result from prayer. So the first point is the man of prayer himself, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We have noted already that James undoubtedly was a man of prayer. Many times in his epistle he draws the believer to consider the necessity and the nature of prayer itself. Chapter 1, verse number 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Speaking again about faith and prayer, James chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 3, ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Then he says, you ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. And then in chapter 5, 13 through to verse 18, in greater detail still, he deals with the subject of prayer. And I don't think there's any one of the apostles more qualified to speak on the subject of prayer than James. Such was his prayer life amongst his peers. Such were the marks upon his body and the effects upon his body as the result of his prayer life that his testimony regarding prayer demand a listening ear. Somebody once said, you cannot teach what you do not know, and you cannot lead where you do not go. James had such influence speaking on the subject of prayer because he was such a man of prayer himself. John Wesley learned a hard and a bitter lesson traveling home from the United States of America on that vessel whenever a storm descended and the ship was like to be broken, and the Moravian believers from Germany began to pray and seek the face of God and began to sing and rejoice, and Wesley's heart was overcome with fear. He realized, returning from his missionary trip to North America, that he had gone to convert the heathen, But he himself was not converted. Cannot teach what you do not know, nor lead where you do not go. He had sought to win the lost, but he was still lost himself. And so it stands with great subjects like the subject of prayer. There's no point us telling others that God answers prayer if we are not ourselves on praying ground. Many people vaunt themselves as being spiritual teachers and spiritual giants whenever they're not practicing godliness themselves. I was speaking to a brother in the Lord during the week, a godly friend, and he says, you know, I am willing to receive all sorts of criticism whenever it comes from gracious and godly people. If there's a man or woman of God and they know the Lord and they're evidently walking with God themselves, I am willing to take whatever criticism comes my way from such people and I will take it on board. But he says, what I'm not willing to do is to accept criticism from people who never pray. He says, the man or the woman who never goes to the prayer meeting, who never seeks the face of God, whether it's at a weekly prayer meeting or a prayer meeting before the service, if they can't make time to get to the place of prayer, he says they have no call to criticize anyone else. But James was a man of prayer. And James highlights that the man or woman who prays must be righteous. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. John chapter 9 and verse number 31 says, we know that God heareth not sinners. Maybe today you say, well, God never answers my prayer. You have to be sure and certain that you're really saved and you're really a child of God. God listens to the prayers of his children. God has no duty, obligation, or responsibility to listen to the prayers of the impenitent. James says those people whose prayer avail and get answers are people who are counted righteous. The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And I think there are two things, very briefly, that it's important to consider here with this thought concerning the man of prayer. He must be legally righteous. And he must also be living righteously. And there's a difference between the two. He must be legally righteous. The man of prayer must be accepted before God as being righteous. Now, we have no righteousnesses of our own. The Word of God makes that clear in Romans chapter 3. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, the Word of God goes as far as saying that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But the man who can really and earnestly pray must be righteous. And if he has no righteousness of his own, and if all of his righteousnesses are his filthy rags, he must receive a righteousness that is not his own. And that is part and parcel of the whole doctrine of justification. There's not a better definition, I believe, in all the world outside of Scripture than that which is found in the Shorter Catechism. What is justification? And then the great answer given. What a summary it is. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all of our sins. But there's more. And accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is much more than forgiveness. It does include forgiveness, the cancelling out of all our transgressions. But it also includes the sinner being declared righteous before God. And that righteousness that they receive is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible talks about the garments of salvation. That's why the book of Jeremiah says, Jehovah said, can you the Lord our righteousness? That's why the apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ has made unto us righteousness. That's why he prayed for the Jew and says they are ignorant of God's righteousness. and they go about to establish their own righteousness. And he reminds them that they know nothing of this wonderful truth of receiving the righteousness of Christ. You know, if you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if your sins haven't been put on his account, and if his righteousness haven't been put on your account, then you have no real access to the throne of grace. And you're not, and you'll never will be, a man of prayer or a woman of prayer until you're justified. But there's more than legal righteousness here. There's also living righteously. You see, James here is speaking to believers, Jewish converts that have come to believe the gospel and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems that while James is speaking to believers, he is speaking to many believers who are not really receiving answers to prayer. He indicates that very clearly. He says, you have not because you ask not. And then sometimes you ask and you don't receive because you're asking with the wrong motives and you're asking amiss. And so it's not just enough to be counted or declared legally righteous. The scripture tells us that we have to be living righteously. 1 John 3 and verse number 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And if we are not living righteous lives before God, we cannot expect our prayers to be successful. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Behold, the Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, neither is his arm shortened that it cannot save. But your iniquities, and he's speaking Isaiah to God's people, Isaiah 59, your iniquities have separated between you and your God so that he will not hear, and your sins have hidden his face from you. 1 John 3, 21 and 22, John the Beloved said, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence before God. And how many Christians, whenever they come before the throne of grace, there's guilt and there's condemnation in their hearts, and their consciences are not clear, and they know that they're not really living right before God, and therefore their prayers have become hindered. The children of Israel had this great problem in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, whenever they went out to do battle against Ai, and because there was sin in the camp that had been covered up and wasn't confessed, their prayers and the prayers of Joshua weren't answered. Leonard Ravenhill, therefore, said, prayer is conditioned by one thing alone, and that is spirituality. Prayer is conditioned by spirituality. The man of prayer must be legally righteous and must be living righteously. Have you been declared righteous? And are you seeking to live a righteous life? Are you living out what you profess to be? Because if we're not, there's no point even trying to pray, because God won't answer prayer. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. You've got the man of prayer, the righteous man. Then you've got the manner of prayer. How we're to pray. James uses two words. He says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Again, to quote Mr. Ravenhill, he says, God does not answer prayer. He answers desperate prayer. In other words, he answers prayer that is effectual, and he answers prayer that is fervent. So often, if we are honest, our prayers are dead. Our prayers are lifeless. Our prayers are unbelieving. Our prayers are heartless. And then we wonder, why doesn't God answer my prayer? And maybe we don't even really care if that prayer is answered or not. Duncan Campbell, so greatly used of God in the revivals in Lewis and Harris and other places, said, much of our praying is but the laughing stock of devils. Much of our praying is but the laughing stock of devils. What was it that distinguished the Apostle Paul after his conversion from what he was before? God could say, behold, he prayeth. Now, before his conversion, he said many, 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 many prayers. In fact, he would have prayed every day, maybe three times a day. He would have prayed privately. He would have prayed in the street corners. He would have prayed in the synagogues. He would have prayed in the temple. He was a man who said many prayers, but he never earnestly or effectually prayed until he was converted. That's why the hymn writer said, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? One old Puritan said, the heart of prayer is prayer from the heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 62, verse 8, pour out your heart before him. And this is the type of praying that James is speaking about. Not lifeless, heartless, dead praying. The type of prayer that you could put on a tape recorder and just play at every single prayer meeting, and it doesn't really mean anything at all. That type of praying will not avail before the throne of grace. You know, we can have all the prayer meetings in the world, but they will count for nothing unless we know what it is to pray in the manner in which James speaks of here. Sometimes the charge is brought, there's not enough prayer in the churches. And that often may be the case. But friends, tonight, or this morning, I say it reverently, there's no point having more prayer meetings if our prayers are not effectual and our prayers are not fervent. Philip Henry, the great Puritan, said, prayers that are not felt by us are seldom heard by God. Whenever you pray, whenever you seek God's face, publicly or privately, do you really feel those prayers to be the burden of your soul? Because prayers that are not felt by us are seldom heard by God. James says the manner of praying must firstly be effectual. And the word effectual there in the Greek tongue is the Greek word energeo, from which we get the word energy. And it is all to do with activity, and it has got all to do with work. It denotes work, it denotes engagement, it denotes applying yourself to something, it denotes activity, and prayer is work. If a person does not feel to some extent tired and weary after prayer, the question has to be asked, did they really pray? Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel appeared to strengthen him because he put so much energy into his prayer life and into his praying that he was physically weary. Whenever the woman of the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment, the Bible says virtue went out of him. Have you ever, in the closet or in a public prayer meeting, prayed to the place where you feel tired and you feel weary? And you know in your hearts that you're not tired because you've left your praying to the last 5 minutes of your day and you're tired anyway. But whenever you're at your best and you apply yourself to prayer, that you actually feel tired and weary. Prayer is work. Prayer is the work. David McIntyre, who wrote that tremendous book, The Hidden Life of Prayer, said, pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. And you will discover, especially in the secret place, whenever you begin to pray, it takes a little while, it takes a bit of work, until you really get into the rhythm of prayer and you really have the assurance that you've got the ear of God. You know, the tragedy is that we often convince ourselves that because we know so much about prayer, because we know that we are to pray, because we think about prayer, because we get challenged about prayer, because we intend to pray, because we listen to sermons about prayer, because we read books about prayer, we convince ourselves that we have prayed. And we've maybe done all of these things, but we haven't applied ourselves to praying at all. Prayer is something that we must do. Just like that sporting company Nike, their slogan is, just do it. So it is with prayer. Just do it. Pray. Nothing is discussed more and practiced less than prayer. Prayer must be effectual. Prayer must be fervent. The word fervent denotes earnestness and sincerity. So whenever a person prays, they must be like Jacob, and they must pray fervently, they must pray earnestly, they must pray with sincerity. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Oftentimes it's true that we pray nonchalantly. And if we're honest, we don't really care if our prayers are answered or not. I was listening to a sermon recently, and the man who was preaching has gone to be with the Lord, and he said that he stopped one of his parishioners on the way out of a prayer meeting, and he asked them a question. They prayed publicly. And then on the way out, he says, "Tell me, what did you pray for tonight?" And they couldn't even remember. And he says, "How do we expect God to move and answer to prayer whenever 5 minutes after praying, we don't even know what we've prayed for, and our prayers haven't been fervent?" You know, in Colossians chapter number 4 and verse number 12, we read about a man by the name of Epaphras. And the prayer life of Epaphras was effectual and fervent. Listen to what it says in Colossians 4 and verse number 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." What an encouragement this was to the believers at Colossae. He says there's at least one man, and he's laboring, he's praying effectually. He's working at it, he's putting energy into it. He's laboring fervently for you in prayer. He was praying effectually and fervently. He was an embodiment of James chapter 5 and verse number 16, and you and I can be as well. Friends, this morning, if there's one thing more than any other thing that I covet from you this morning, it's your prayers. The more you pray for the ministry of this church and the ministry of this pulpit, the more your own soul will be blessed. If you don't come to God's house praying for a word from the Lord, the chances are that you'll leave God's house not having heard from God at all. And that might be your complaint this morning. "I didn't really get much out of that. I didn't really enjoy the service. God didn't speak to me." But did you pray effectually and fervently for the word that would be brought? It was said of W.P. Nicholson that on one occasion, staying in the home of his host as he was conducting a gospel mission, and the host was very skeptical about this crude and rude evangelist staying in her home. That is, until one morning, late on, just before lunchtime, he came down and he says, "I have to apologize. I've done something terrible." And he took them up into the bedroom where he'd been staying, and all of the bed sheets had been ripped and torn, because he'd been on his knees in prayer, wrestling with God, and was so fervent and effectual in prayer that he ripped the very bed sheets that had been sleeping in the night before. You see, folks, this morning, it's not the length of her prayer that's the important thing. It's the depth of her prayer and the weight of her prayer. C.H. Spurgeon said, "He who does not pray with fervency does not pray at all." Thomas Brooks said, Thomas Brooks said, "Cold prayers always freeze before they reach heaven." Keith Green said, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. What can be done for a poor heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love, come wash me anew in the wine of your blood." Is that our experience this morning? Our eyes are dry. Our faith is old. Our hearts are hard. Our prayers are cold. The man of prayer must be righteous. The manner of prayer must be effectual and fervent before we see the manifest answers and the manifestations of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James could say it, not just because he was writing under the inspiration and the anointing of the Holy Ghost, but James could say the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much because he had proved it for himself. I ask you this morning, Christian, how do you know that God answers prayer? Some of you could cite many, many Bible texts as being a reason for believing that God answers prayer, but can you say this morning, "God answers prayer because I have proved it in my life and God has answered my prayer"? E.M. Bounds said, prayer can do everything that God can do. Prayer is powerful, not so much because of what prayer is in itself. Prayer is powerful because it lays hold upon an almighty God, and God works through prayer. You look at Scripture and you look at history, all of the great men and women of God were men and women of prayer. All of the great evangelists, men of prayer. All of the great missionaries, people of prayer. All of the great ministers and teachers that moved a church or a nation towards God and to revival, men of prayer. And yet, sadly, we often view prayer as being, instead of a first response, a last resort. What if the great men and women of God down through history had never prayed? What if Livingstone had never been a man of prayer? Would he have seen success in Africa? What if William Carey had not been a man of prayer? Would he have seen a move of God in India? What if Hudson Taylor had never been a man of prayer? Would he have seen a move of God in China? All of the great men of God were men of prayer. Furthermore, all of the great revivals were born in prayer. 1858, God moved across America. The move of God could be traced to a prayer meeting that was organized by a businessman in New York City in a place called Fulton Street. His name was Jeremiah Lanphier. Such was the move of God and the interest in prayer that the Irish Presbyterian Church at that time sent godly men from their presbytery across the Atlantic to see what was happening. And all the while, some young men were gathering outside the town of Ballymena in a place called Kells in a schoolhouse, James McQuilkin, Jeremiah Manili, and one or two others, and they were laying hold upon God, and revival swept across Ulster. The same thing happened in Wales, parts of Scotland, and parts of England. 1904, revival came to Wales. A young man by Evan Roberts had given himself to prayer. 1949, revival visited the Outer Hebrides. And across those islands, people had gathered and had met for prayer. What if they hadn't prayed? And what if we don't pray effectually and fervently? We will never see revival. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. The New Testament church was born in prayer. Acts chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication. But what if they hadn't prayed? God promises to answer prayer. We thought about Jeremiah 33:3 the other Tuesday night. Call unto me and I will answer thee and will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Jesus said, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye receive that your joy may be full. James says, ye have not because ye ask not. What if we don't pray and claim the promises of God? William Plumer said, God may turn away his ears from prattling prayers and from preaching prayers, but never from penitent, believing prayers. God may turn away his ears from prattling prayers and preaching prayers, but never from penitent, believing prayers. And Christ himself was a man of prayer. David McIntyre wrote that great book, The Prayer Life of Christ. Study it for yourself in Scripture. Look at every reference to Christ in prayer. The Bible says he rose up a great while before day to pray. Oftentimes he tarried all night in prayer. Sometimes he departed into the solitary place to pray. Before he commenced his earthly ministry, he spent 40 days and 40 nights in prayer. Before or after his signal miracles, he spent time in prayer. When he was on the cross, he was praying. Before he went to the cross, he was praying. After rising from the grave, he was praying. You asked me this morning, what sort of man was Jesus Christ preeminently? He was a man of prayer. Somebody once said, 33 years of living, 3 years of preaching, one tremendous act of dying, 2,000 years of subsequent praying. What an emphasis Christ puts on prayer. And all of the Bible saints proved God in prayer, whether it was Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Hannah, Solomon, David, Elijah, Hezekiah, the apostles, they all proved that God answers prayer. And of course, old camel knees himself, James, a righteous man, an effectually fervent man in prayer, was a man who proved that prayer avails much. Beloved, this morning, if there's one thing I need, if there's one thing your family needs, if there's one thing you need for your children, if there's one thing this church needs, it's the spirit of prayer and supplication, praying in the Holy Ghost, because we cannot fix or change our prayer life at the judgment seat of Christ. And as I have often said, eternity is too late to pray. Whether it's a sinner in hell praying for repentance, or a saint in heaven praying for revival, eternity is too late to pray. How are your knees this morning? May God write His word upon our hearts. And what could be done? What could be done if we took this word to heart and applied it to our lives? We're going to sing in just a moment or two a closing hymn.